If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Kings chapter number 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. My voice on early in the mornings like this, y'all always get the roughest version of me. It gets warmed up in the second service. But before we read the text this morning, I want to encourage you to do something. I had a fellow one time when I was preaching revival out of town. I was preaching a lot from some Old Testament stories like what we've been doing in 2 Kings. And he kind of took exception to that, walking out the back door of the church, shaking my hand. He said, "That's a good message, but I wish you'd learn to preach something out of the New Testament." He kind of rubbed me the wrong way when he said it. My response back to him was, "Reckon what Bible Jesus and the disciples taught out of." He had nothing to say to that. When we read the Old Testament, I heard it said a long time ago, and it made a lot of sense to me then, and makes a lot of sense to me now. First, there ain't two gods. There's not a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. It's the same God in both Testaments. But I heard a preacher say one time that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so when you get over there and start reading the words of Jesus and John, and you see a whole lot of quotations that come out of the Old Testament. That was the Bible that they read and the Bible that they taught out of. And they expounded upon those. In fact, the Bible says the Apostle Paul went into the synagogues where the Jews were reading from the Old Testament on the Sabbath day, and he reasoned with them from the Old Testament scriptures and brought out of those Old Testament scriptures the plain truth of the gospel. So reading the Old Testament is like seeing the New Testament in story form. And I'm saying all that to say this, because we're going to read a story this morning. And if you think about it only from the physical sense, it won't make a whole lot of sense. But if you begin to understand that there are spiritual principles that are underlying these real stories of things that happen, you'll begin to see new truths. You'll begin to see the New Testament illustrated in the Old Testament. If you just give it a little bit of thought, when Jesus talked about the Exodus, or when Paul was talking about the Exodus out of Egypt, and he talked about the rock that brought forth the water, he used that and said that's the symbol of what Christ is doing for us. He's the water that flowed out of that rock. When Jesus talked about his own resurrection, he pointed back to the story of Jonah and said, as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man will be 3 days in the earth. And so that all those Old Testament stories have New Testament applications. The Jewish people thought in picture form. Their thought processes were formed by giving them why did Jesus teach in parables? Because the Bible, he said, because these people that I'm preaching to, primarily Jews, have a hard time understanding spiritual truths, so I tell them stories so that they can unpack those spiritual truths from that story. So that's kind of what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at this story and think about it as a parable that tells us about some physical things, but make some application then to spiritual things. 2 Kings chapter 4, we're just going to read the first 7 verses. I almost took all of this, actually this one and the next story together, but there's just too much there. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1. Said, "Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor is come to take unto him my 2 sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. And she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more, and the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, Go sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. And before we dig into this story, it's worth noting. Remember the last story we read was those three kings who were going to war against Moab, and they found themselves in a place 7 days into that trip without any water. And they went to Elisha and asked Elisha what it is that they were supposed to do. And Elisha, he went to the Lord in prayer, and God brought him the message for them was that they were to dig ditches all over the valley, dig ditches to catch the water that God would send, not from the rain, not from the sky, not from any spring. But he just said, you won't see the source of the water, but if you'll dig ditches, you can catch it. And that was the picture for us of you got to make place for God in your lives. You got to dig some ditches in your lives. The Lord wants to provide for us. The Lord wants to give us what we need, not only to sustain us, but also to help us defeat the enemy that we're coming up against. But we got to make space for him. We got to spend time in prayer. We got to spend time in the Word. We got to spend time worshiping. We have to spend time doing the things, the spiritual disciplines that God told us to do. We got to dig ditches in our life to catch what God wants to send us. Otherwise, it just kind of runs over the top of us. And so that was Elisha's ministry to those three kings. But and this is worth noting, at least it is to me. Elisha had, in chapter 3, every bit of that is about his ministry to the king of Israel, the king of Judah, and the king of Edom to defeat the king of Moab. And then in chapter 4, you've got him going into ministry for the sake of a widow woman who didn't have anything in her house but a pot of oil. And so it's just worth noting to me that Elisha's ministry was no respecter of persons. He would minister to kings who had all the wealth in the world, or he'd go to bat for a widow woman that had nothing in her house but a little bit of oil left. There's no record that the three kings that Elijah gave counsel to in chapter 3 ever even returned to show any gratitude to him for what he had spoken. But that didn't have any bearing on him whatsoever. We don't do what we do. Elisha didn't do what he did for his own sake, for his own glory. He did what God told him to do. He gave them what God told him to give them. Whether they showed him any gratitude for it or whether they gave God any glory for it or not, I don't know. The text doesn't bear that out. But it had no bearing on Elisha. Elisha lived his life to serve other people, and he did that as unto the Lord. He was not a respecter of persons. He would serve anybody, counsel anybody, preach to anybody, help anybody that he could, whether they were a king or a widow. It was not done for self-glory. And I said that to say this. It's not really part of the text this morning. But there are too many people today that are more concerned about what they can get out of something or what they can get out of somebody. And that's the reason they do what they do. They're more concerned about what they can get out of somebody or something than they are about what they can freely give from what God has given to them. Elisha was not like that. But I want to take just a minute and walk back through the text and just pick the certain parts of this text and just give you, I want to give you some smaller applications, and I want you to keep in mind when I give you these smaller applications, don't just think physically, think in the sense of spiritual matters. Don't just think about what's going on in the text. Try to apply them in a spiritual sense. The first thing that you notice in the text is this woman's desperation. The Bible doesn't say that she just came to Elisha. The Bible says that she cried unto him. And if you look that word up in a Strong's Concordance, that's the strongest term that you can use to cry out. This lady was literally desperate in that place where she was at. She had a critical need. If you'll note in that family, she said she called her husband that was now dead the servant of Elisha, and that he was a God-fearing man. So this is a God-fearing family. Her husband was dead. He left behind a debt. I read some this week that when Ahab was the king, he taxed people so heavily, he persecuted the God-fearing more than he did anybody. So part of what might have left this man in debt was those 3.5 years of drought when Ahab was the wicked king, and the oppression. Jewish historians said that the man was Obadiah. Now, I don't know that. You can't prove that from the biblical text, but that this was actually Obadiah the prophet that she was making a reference to. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But what the Bible says is that she came to Elisha in a place of pure desperation because she was now a widow with two young sons, and she had a debt that she could not pay, and those sons were about to become the payment for her debt. That he had literally said, if I don't pay this debt, then these two sons, that was the law in the land. You can take them in as slaves. You can take them in as bondservants. And so this lady's done. She's lost her husband. She has a debt she can't pay, and she's about to leave her two sons. So she cries out to Elisha in desperation. I'm just going to make some small points here because these are not the main point that I want to get to this morning, but I think it's worth making some notes about. You can be in the center of God's will. You can be completely devoted to God in your life. You can be a God-fearing, God-loving, God-pleasing person in every sense of the word and still find yourself in the midst of death, debt, and despair. And you can expand that any way that you want to. It doesn't matter how godly you live your life or how much you fear God, you can still find yourself in dire straits. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. There is nowhere in the Bible, I don't care what the health and wealth and prosperity preachers are preaching, there is nowhere in the Bible that guarantees that a Christian lives a pain-free, problem-free life. We will have death. We will have times where we're overwhelmed by the situations and circumstances that come into our life. You can be right in the center of God's will. And I know people question sometimes, God, are you punishing me for this? Are you punishing me for that? What am I not doing that I ought to be doing? I want you to understand the biblical text tells us over and over and over that you can be doing everything right. And that may in and of itself arouse the enemy enough to come against you with all that he has to try to destroy you with your despair. But this woman knew who to go to. She went to the man of God who had the double portion of Elijah upon her and asked him for his help. She went to that place where she said, you know my family, you know that we're God-fearing, you know that my husband served you well, and here's the predicament that we find ourselves in. You can be in the center of God's will and still have bad situations, problems come along that you need the help of God to get through. Now the prophet had two questions for her. I'm going to paraphrase what he asked, but the prophet had two questions. What do you need my help with? Tell me what your need is, and then tell me what you have. Now, this starts to get at the heart of what I want to, the main point of the message this morning, but I'm gonna skip the main point right now, and we're going to come back to it later. But the two questions, what do you need my help with? How can I help you? And then the second question is, what do you have to work with? So the most pressing issue in this lady's life was the debt that she was under. When she went and bring her dead husband back. That was beyond... that was out of the question. Her husband was dead. She understood that. I'm not going to find help there. It's his debt, but we owe it. And the only thing I have to pay that debt with is my two sons who will be bondmen. So the most pressing issue, the thing that stood between her losing everything, including her two sons, was the debt that her husband left behind. And all she had, and I know the King James Version says that she had a pot of oil. If you look those words up, this is not a jar full of cooking oil. This is a flask full of anointing oil. The words that are used there meant a small pot or bowl or flask of oil that was used primarily for anointing after one bathed or to tend to a wound. She had a small flask of oil. She said, that's all I've got in my house that has any value to it whatsoever. That's the only thing that I have. So, Just a little application point. I'm gonna get to a bigger application point at the end of the message. What made this woman find the thing that was valuable in her house? The prophet said, "What do you need? What can I do to help you? And what do you have to work with?" The desperation that she felt over her situation and the question that she was asked by the prophet made her look for the one thing in her house that still had some value. This is all I got. But this is the only thing that I have that I can use. That small flask of oil had some value attached to it. And she said that the one thing that I have that has any value, and she understood and knew, it's not enough to pay my debt. It's not enough to satisfy the need that I have right away. It's not enough, but it has value. The prophet said, what can I do to help you? And what do you have for me to work with? And she said, the only thing of value, of greater value than my two sons, or of any value, it's not greater value than her two sons, but is a little flask of oil. So desperation sometimes, it can have two different effects. When we find ourselves in the midst of that death, that despair, that debt, whatever it is that's bringing us down, we can either stay focused on the problem, or we can look for the value in what we still have. And you know, we could spend a lot of time here, but I'm not. This is the way I think people. This is the way I think you climb out of depression, and you climb out of anxiety, and you climb out of those deep dark places that we find ourselves in. Stop focusing on what you don't have, and find the value in what you do have. When you begin to understand what you do have, then you have a place that you can begin to work from. That makes sense. I'm going to use Mitch's terms. Mitch loves to ask us, does that make sense? Does it make sense to you that when your mind is so bogged down in how desperate your situation is, you got to take your mind to a better place and let that desperation not drive you deeper and deeper and deeper into the hole, but look for that one thing in your life that has value, and you know it has value. There's a biblical principle behind that. I believe it's Philippians chapter 4, maybe around verse 8. Might be chapter 3, verse 8. I can see it in my Bible, but I can't tell you the scripture reference. It said, whatsoever is pure and holy, lovely, whatever is of good report, whatever you can think about that has value, that has virtue, run to that. Run to that. And if you do that, then the peace of God will help you find yourself again and keep your mind and your heart safe and sound in Christ. And then notice the prophet's instructions. He went from what she said, I have this need, I have this debt, I can't pay. My two sons are about to be the payment for the debt. He said, tell me what you have. This is what you need. I understand your need. Now tell me what you have in your house. And she said, just a little flask of oil. So she said, he told this woman, he said, go gather every empty vessel that you can find. And go borrow as many empty vessels as people will let you borrow. Go find jars. Go find as many jars as you can find. Go to your neighbors and ask them if you can borrow their empty jars. And then he said, take from what you have and begin to pour it into those empty jars. Take that small flask of oil, and there's another story along these same lines in the Bible, but you take from what you have and you begin to pour into those empty jars. Now, this was just an interesting side note for me, I guess it was. He told him to go do it in secret. Now, you go borrow the jars publicly. I don't know if people ask her what she wanted an empty jar for or not. Maybe she just said, because the man of God told me that I needed empty jars. And listen, if the Word of God instructs us on anything, it don't have to make sense to us. We don't have to reason about it and figure it out and ask God all the whys. We just need to do what He said to do. And so whether she told them, I'm trying to pay off a debt and I need empty jars or what, but what Elisha said to do, when you've got all the empty jars that you can find, I want you to go to a private place. I want you to go inside your house, and I want you to shut the door behind you. And this is a private display of faith. This is this woman and her two sons putting feet on what the Word of God was that had been spoken to them and just doing what the man of God told them to do in private. So a private display of faith that was just manifested in simple obedience. And remember, I want you to take these principles and apply them spiritually, but here's the thought that came to me from that. Sometimes the greatest potential we have to receive God's blessing is found in a faith that's willing to just walk in quiet obedience. C.S. Lewis said this in the Screwtape Letters, and I never forgot it. I'll have to paraphrase it because I can't say it just like C.S. Lewis did. But he said, nothing pleases God more than a man who has no sense whatsoever that God is present, There's no feeling whatsoever that God is present. The heavens feel like brass when he prays. There's no tangible feeling that God is anywhere within 1,000 miles of his situation or circumstance. But that man keeps praying. That man keeps reading. That man keeps worshiping. That man keeps obeying, even when God seems to be 1,000,000 miles away. That's faith. This manifested in just simple obedience. I know that he's real. I know that his word is true. I don't feel him. I don't see him. I can't. There's nothing in me right now. Listen, isn't that what walking by faith and not by sight is all about? Not taking, what did this woman see? She saw a bunch of empty vessels, a bunch of borrowed vessels that had no value unless something was in them. But she was doing what the prophet told her to do, walking in quiet, simple obedience behind the doors of her home. And I just believe the greatest potential that we have to receive God's blessings is found in a faith that's willing to walk in quiet obedience. Inside the walls of your own house, when nobody's watching. You know what Jesus said over and over in the Sermon on the Mount? When you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Your Father that sees in secret will reward you openly. And he said, when you pray, go into your closet. Don't pray to be heard and seen of men. It doesn't matter what men think about you. It don't matter what men say about you. Go into your closet and pray, and your Father that sees in secret will reward you openly. And you know, all Jesus is saying is your relationship with God is your relationship with God, and you need to go into that quiet place and find time to get alone with him and find time to seek him and find time to just walk in quiet obedience to what he's called you to do. And that's when you set yourself up as part of the digging ditches. That's when you set yourself up to receive God's blessing in your life. And then notice the woman's blessings. She did just like she was told to do. She filled all of the vessels up until there were no vessels left. In fact, she's still pouring oil, and she told her boy, go get another one. And he's like, that's it. We filled every vessel that we borrowed. Every vessel that we had and every vessel that we borrowed is filled. We don't have any more vessels. And the Bible said as soon as he said that the oil stopped flowing. And that was all that they could contain. They'd filled every vessel. So what the prophet, she went and told the prophet what had happened. He said, now take the oil and all those vessels and go and pay off your debt and live, you and your sons, off the leftovers. Pay off the debt and live off of what's been left behind. So even though she ran out of those empty vessels, even though she didn't have any more to pour into, and I think there's some applications that you can make. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. Should they have run out and got more? Well, what you find out in the text is that what she had was enough. It was sufficient. She had all the provision that she needed to meet the problem that she had. What was the problem that she had? She had a debt she couldn't pay. She was about to lose her sons because of it. She had enough provision to pay off her debt, and she had an excess in that provision to live off of. Her and her sons had what they needed to carry them forward. So her current need was met, her current issue was resolved, and her future was secured because she walked in obedience to God. So here's a little application, and then I'm gonna pull you into the New Testament, and we're gonna look at the overarching, I believe, application of this story. And this point goes right into that. What we already have, don't just think physically now, think spiritually. I'm gonna keep reminding you this. What you already have is usually more than enough to provide everything you need now and later. Don't just think physically. If all you're thinking about is pouring oil in jars right now, you're not following me. This is a spiritual book. Mitch said this last week, and I agree. Most important part of your life is the spiritual part. The next most important part of your life is your soul, your mind, your will, your emotions. The least important part of your life is your body. So don't just think in the physical sense right here. I get it. When we have debt needs to be paid. All that's true. But I want you to think about this from the spiritual perspective. What we already have is usually more than enough to provide everything that we need. Right now, where we're living at, doesn't matter how bleak the situation might look right now, it's enough. And it's enough not just for right now, but it's enough for what we need later. Now, let me segue into what the main part is and make a spiritual application. Let me ask you two questions. First, are you a born-again Christian? The Bible said Jesus made it very clear to Nicodemus, said, you be born again, a man can't see the kingdom. Are you a born-again Christian? And the best way to answer that question is this. Have you placed your faith solely and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Have you came to Christ and said, I'm a sinner with a debt that I cannot pay, and I cannot save myself, I cannot pay this debt, and I know that you are the only begotten Son of God who gave your life on a cross, was buried for 3 days, and rose again on the third, victorious over death, hell, and the grave, and I come to you in humility, I come to you in submission, and I confess you as my Savior and Lord. So are you a born-again Christian? If you have trusted Christ completely, solely, for your salvation, if you have, then you are. If you have done that, then you are. Don't let the enemy take that away from you. The Bible doesn't make it complicated to be saved. John chapter 3, verse 16, there's a reason. That's probably the most popular verse in all of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you have trusted Christ completely for your salvation, solely trusting him, then you are a born-again Christian. And if you are a born-again Christian, what that means is that the Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence in your life. He lives in you. If you feel conviction of sin, and you have already trusted Christ as your personal Savior, I would say, if you feel conviction of sin and you've not trusted Christ as your personal Savior, then that's him calling you to Jesus. But if you've already trusted, if you've surrendered and submitted your life to Christ and you feel conviction of sin, there's the evidence that the Holy Spirit lives in you. Listen, I remember when I sinned without conscience. I remember when I sinned and didn't care. That ain't true anymore. I remember the day that changed. I remember the day that sin wasn't as fun as it used to be because something had happened inside of me that I couldn't explain. Jesus said that a man that is born again is just like when the wind blows. You don't see where it came from. You don't see it. You might not hear it, but the effects of it are easily visible. When you are born again of the Spirit, the effect of the Holy Spirit living within you becomes immediately evident by that conviction, by that convincing of, I need to do this because this is what the Word of God expects me to do. So if you have trusted Christ as your personal Savior, then you are born again and you have the Holy Spirit living in you. Now, I said that to say this. If you look with me in John chapter 14, you can turn your Bible there. I'm going to read it to you. This is Jesus about to go away and give unto his disciples the promise of the Holy Spirit. I just want to read about 10 verses to you here about the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a believer. In verse 12, which is it's an incredible passage of Scripture with an incredible promise. And when Jesus says, verily, verily, that means truly, truly. And if Jesus is saying two times what I'm about to tell you is the truth, y'all think we ought to take him up on it? You think we ought to believe him for what he's saying? He says, I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. I say unto you, he that believeth on me, do you believe on him? Or are you believing in him? He that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And I don't believe that means that any of us are greater than Jesus. I just believe that means the influence of Jesus is multiplied in the earth because the Holy Spirit that lived in him is the Holy Spirit that lived in us, and the witness has been multiplied. Jesus was at one place at one time doing one work, but by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the influence of Christ, is spread abroad through all of us to all the world around us. Verse 13, whatsoever you ask in my name, that is, when you ask it in my name, according to my will for my glory, when you ask anything in Jesus' name, that is attaching yourself to his purpose and his plan for your life so that you begin to pray in the will of God for his glory to be revealed in you and through you. Whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, walk in obedience, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me, because I live, you shall live also. And in at that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So attaching this back to that story, in the Bible, oil is almost always symbolic of the work of the Holy Spirit. And I don't have time to take you back through all of that, and I'm not going to take the time to do that. There's a prophecy in Zechariah that talks about Joshua and Zerubbabel having the strength that they need to do what God called them to do. And there's a picture there of a lampstand with lamps that are being fed by oil. And those lamps were literally piped into an olive tree so that the oil flowed freely from that tree into those lamps. That's one of the most beautiful pictures of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer that's in the Word of God. If you have been born again, you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your only Lord and Savior, you have the Holy Spirit living within you, and that is a continuous supply of God's Spirit working in your life and working through your life to provide all that you need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You connected to the vine. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And if you abide in me and I'm abiding in you, if the oil of the Holy Spirit is flowing into your life, then you will bear much fruit. You will have what you need. So I think you can take everything Jesus said in John chapter 14, summarize it in one statement about your life, primarily spiritually, but also for your soul. And I believe that God has promised to meet our needs, whatever those needs are, whether they're spiritual, whether they're mental and emotional, or whether they're physical. That don't mean that we don't have anything to do in the meantime, but God has promised to provide what we need. So you can summarize everything he said about the work of the Holy Spirit in us in one little simple sentence or statement, and that is simply, you have what it takes. What do you need? What do you have? That was the prophet's words to the woman. What is it that you need from me? And then I want you to tell me what you have that's valuable. And I want to tell you, the most valuable thing that we have in our lives is the presence of the Holy Spirit of God living on the inside. And I think we overlook that too often. I think we see that indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit like it's not enough. And it is enough. He is enough. He will always be enough. He can walk us through, work us through anything that life throws at us. Listen, you're sitting here this morning because God's brought you through 100% of what you've already been through. We've walked through deep waters before and have not drowned. We have been through the fire and not been burned. We have been in those deep, dark valleys where we thought we wouldn't crawl out, and we thought we certainly wouldn't have our faith intact if we did, and we did. You have what it takes. And that, I think that's the lesson that Elisha is teaching that woman. You already have what you need. By your faith in God, by your willingness and ability to do what he said to do, you have the strength and the power to do that if you have the Holy Spirit living in you. By your willingness to walk in obedience to the Word of God, you'll have what it takes to meet your needs currently and to provide your needs in the future. You have what it takes to possess righteousness. You have what it takes to have peace. You have what it takes to have joy. How do I know that? Because the Bible says the kingdom of heaven is inside of us because of the work of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And the kingdom of heaven is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans chapter 14, verse 17 says, you have the capacity to live a righteous life. You have the ability to experience joy that nobody can take away from you. You can have peace. It doesn't matter how troubled the world becomes around you. Jesus said, in me you can have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but in me you will find peace. You got what it takes. Apply this spiritually. You have what it takes to have an abundant and victorious life. Sin does not have power over us. Romans chapter 6 makes it abundantly clear that we've been freed not only from the penalty of sin, but from the dominion that sin can exercise over us. We don't have to follow the dictates of our selfish lust anymore. We have been delivered from fleshly lust. We can crucify the old man and put on the new man that is renewed in the image and in the likeness of Christ. We can beat the devil. The Bible says if we submit ourselves to God and resist the devil, he flees from us. He's like a roaring lion, sure. He's seeking whom he can devour, sure. But the Bible, if you follow that verse up, Peter said that the same things that are happening to you have happened to your brethren. And how do they overcome? By faith in who God is and in what God could do in and through your life. You have what it takes to have righteousness, peace, and joy. You have what it takes to have victory over sin, self, and Satan. And you have the ability. You have what it takes to pour into other people's lives. There are people around you that need what you have. And our responsibility is to begin to pour out of what God has poured into us. When we're willing to walk by faith and not by sight, when we're willing to walk in obedience to the Word of God and the Spirit of God that lives within us, I don't think we don't have to worry about death. We don't have to worry about debt. We don't have to worry about despair, because none of those things can overpower the sufficiency of God's grace that is working on the inside of us. Let me read to you three verses of Scripture, and I'm going to read them out of order on purpose. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8 says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. God is able to give you all the grace that you need to be sufficient for everything that you need and to do everything that he has called you to do. That's pretty simple, ain't it? That it's a gift. God gives it to you so that you'll have enough for you and you'll have enough to do everything that he's called you to do. So that's 2 Corinthians 9, 8. Just before he said that in verse 6, and this is a principle that's woven all through the Word of God. He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Scatter seed, scatter seed, scatter seed, scatter seed. Pour oil, pour oil, pour oil, pour oil. You scatter a little bit of seed, what you gonna get? A little bit of harvest. You pour a little bit of oil, you fill one or two vessels. You pour a lot of oil, you spread that. You magnify the blessing. You multiply the blessing of God. So that's before. That verse is before he said, you'll have everything you need to meet your needs and everything that you need to do what God has called you to be. That's what he said before. If you sow a little bit, you reap a little bit. If you sow a bunch, you reap a bunch. And I'm not talking about a prosperity gospel. I'm not talking about physical, material blessings right now. I'm talking about spiritually. Then go to the verse right after that, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. There's that promise. I think it comes from the book of Psalms. He hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. So you have this promise that God is able to make all grace abound towards you so that you'll have everything that you need right now in this present situation, everything that you need to do, everything that he's called you to do. There's the instruction that we ought to sow bountifully so that we can reap bountifully. And then there's that promise that when you disperse abroad and you give to the poor, your righteousness will remain forever. So, do you believe God's word enough to obey it? Do you believe that this is the word of God, and do you believe it enough to obey it? Enough to recognize what you have, and enough to begin to pour out what you have to others. Now, here's the main point of the whole message, and I'm going to read one more verse and I'm done. This is what I believe this whole text is trying to teach us. When you begin to pour out from what you have the Holy Spirit living in you. When you begin to pour out from what you have into empty vessels who don't have what you have, God will fill them and replenish you with his all-sufficient spirit. If you just take that home and meditate on it, chew on it, and think about it from the spiritual perspective, what do you have? Take what you have and start pouring it out into somebody else. Start pouring it out into the emptiness of somebody else. And when you do that, what you'll find is that God will not only use you to fill them up, but he'll replenish you in the process. If you got joy, give it away. Y'all, we run across people every day that are miserable, that are under heavy burdens. You know what Jesus said? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. You got joy, give it away. I know some, you know, I call their names all the time, and I think both of them going on to be with the Lord now. The Belantes at the hospital volunteered their time up there. They used to call them pink ladies, but you couldn't call Mr. Belante a pink lady because he wasn't a pink man. He was a man's man, but they were two of the most joy-filled people that you ever met in your life. And both of them had major health problems, and both of them had tragedy and troubles in their life. It wasn't like they didn't have any of those things, but they had. In fact, Mr. Belante, every time you ever ask him how you're doing, he said, I'm doing so much better than I deserve. So much better than I deserve. You know what? In that hospital, there's people that walked in those doors every day carrying heavy burdens for themselves or their family members. They were fighting battles in life that they didn't know they would have to fight. Some of them have been fighting them a long time. But I can tell you what, when they ran into Mr. and Mrs. Belante, they took some of that joy that was in their heart and tried to pour it into somebody else. It's hard to walk away from those two without having a smile on your face. It's hard to walk away from those two and not say, God, I want what they have. I don't know where they got it from, but I want what they have. And this is what I believe they tell you, that they never poured out anything to anybody else that God didn't replenish them with more. It feels good to give away what you have to somebody that don't have it. If you have wisdom, if you know how to deal with a certain situation, if you've walked through those waters before, the Bible says that we can comfort one another with the comfort wherewith we ourselves have been comforted. So if you've been there, done that, James and Sarah, I've been blown away by the way they carried themselves through this ordeal. They've already had a director of a crisis pregnancy center called me and said, I know that you're their pastor. We followed their story. We want them. Because he said, I've never been where they're at. I don't know how to deal with what they dealt with. But if it could be part of their healing at some time in the future, I'd love for them to come and record a little short video that talks about their journey and that talks about them not having any regrets about them. And listen, that's what it's all about. Then you take what you have learned in this life about God's sufficiency and God's grace and God's provision, and you give it to somebody else. If you've got wisdom, if you've got counsel, if there's some way that you can help somebody in that, give it away. Do you ever need to be encouraged? Have you ever been encouraged? Encouragement is powerful. Just coming alongside of somebody and saying, hey, you got what it takes. Find the places in their life that you can commend them Find things that you can encourage them about. If you've ever been encouraged, then pour out of that into somebody else. If you've got the gospel, give it away. If you've been forgiven, forgive somebody. All I'm trying to say is if you take what has been, what is already yours, and find somebody that don't have it, if you start pouring into them, God will use that obedience to fill you up. One of my favorite verses, Luke chapter 6, verse 38, and it's that same principle being expanded again. Luke 6, 38 says, give, this is Jesus, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Now again, don't just think about that in material terms. Give away joy, give away peace, give away wisdom, give away the gospel, give away forgiveness. If you give, in fact, that the passage, the context of that verse, Jesus is telling them to forgive each other. He said, and if you give that away, it'll be given back to you in an even greater measure than you gave it away. Sometimes, I'm closing right here. Kim, you can come on now, put some pressure on me. Sometimes I think we're feeling the weight of our own. Let me just use what the woman was going through. Sometimes I think when we're feeling the weight of our own death, debt, and despair. And I think those are just three words that describe life. The grief that comes with debt, the burden that comes from debt. When we begin to experience, when we're feeling the weight of these things in a way that brings us to a place of despair, sometimes I think it's just because we're not pouring out what Christ has poured in. We aren't busying ourselves filling up the voids in other people's lives. When we get so self-centered and self-focused that we can't find what God has put in us and give it to somebody else, it'll just make our burden heavier. It'll just weigh us down more. The Apostle Paul said that he learned this, that it's better to give than receive. It's more blessed to give than receive. When you take what you have and you begin to pour it into the lives of others, there's a blessing associated with that that fills you up and gives you what you need. I told the story of being, when I had was battling anxiety and depression and was walking around the yard praying for myself. I was eat up with myself right then. I was eat up with myself. That's all I could think about was me. And I was walking around the yard thinking, and Zace, our little premature grandson that had already went through all kind of hell, was battling an intestinal blockage, and I hadn't even thought about him. And you know what I felt about this big? I'm thinking, I got a grandson that may be facing a very invasive procedure where they have to clean him out. And I know that's TMI, but... And all of a sudden, I felt just silly. I'm like, I'm so self-absorbed right now that I can't even see the needs of the people that are around me. And as soon as I began to pray for him, somebody else came to my mind, and I began to pray for them, and somebody else came to my mind. And you know, before I got through with my walking and praying that day, I felt 10,000 times better than I did when I started. Why? Because I was taking what God had put in me. What did he put in me? He put peace in me, joy in me, righteousness in me. He gave me what I need so that I could give it away. And when I damn that up, when I stop that flow in my own life, the despair will just get deeper and heavier. But when I begin to pour it out, the load gets lighter. And God uses me to fill others, and then God himself replenishes me. Let's stand together. Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray that we've heard it this morning in a way that resonates with our heart, mind, and soul, that we will receive what you would have us to receive this morning, and that we'd apply it. God, we can have a head full of knowledge. I'm afraid sometimes we do. We know a whole lot more than we apply. But the real blessing, and knowing, if all we do is know, then we can get lifted up with pride and become ineffective and even sinful. But if we take what we know and begin to flesh it out and live it in our own life, that's where the blessing comes. Not just for us, but to those around us. And so I just pray you'd help us this morning. Just take home this simple truth. This simple truth that all those that are in Christ, all those that have been born again, all those that have the Holy Spirit of God living inside, we have what it takes. We have what it takes. All that we need, we find in Him. I pray if there's one here this morning that doesn't know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that today they would surrender their life to Him, trust Him completely, walk with Him in obedience, and find everything that they're looking for. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my